The Bible everywhere speaks of two kinds of people: the righteous and unrighteous, lost and found, wicked and saved. Or as Jesus said in Matthew 7, those on the broad, easy road to destruction and those on the narrow, difficult road to life. Only two roads. In Galatians, Paul also teaches there are only two kinds of people: slave or free. The slaves are following false gospels and false religions, doing works to earn God's, try to earn God's favor. The free are trusting in Christ alone, by faith alone. Please turn as we continue to go through the book of Galatians, chapter 4, Galatians 4, 21 through 31, finishing chapter 4, 4, 21 through 31 in the book of Galatians. Many consider this one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament because of the allegory or symbolic interpretation. We will try to sort it out according to how Paul does in this passage. I invite you to stand, if you can, for the reading of God's Word, Galatians 4, 21 through 31. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she's in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Again, we're going to follow Phil Ryken, one of my favorite commentators from the Reformed Expository Commentary. Phil Ryken's outline, at least. First of all, the historical situation, verses 21 through 23. The allegorical interpretation, verses 24 through 27. And then the practical application, verses 28 through 31. First, then, the historical situation: a slave son and a free son, verses 21, 23. Paul begins, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? If you want to trust in the law as a way to be right with God, then you should read the law. The law itself tells us not to trust in the law." I'm going to go on kind of an excursion through the Old Testament, so hold on here. We got a lot of verses today. But at the end of the law itself, future disaster is predicted. Deuteronomy 31, the law is not only the 613 commandments, but the law also refers to the Torah. It's called the Genesis through Deuteronomy. That's what's called the law in the Bible. So Deuteronomy ends with prediction of disaster. Here it is. "And the Lord said to Moses, behold, you're about to lie down with your fathers. Then this people will rise and whore after the foreign gods among them in the land that they are entering. And they will forsake me and break my covenant that I made with them. then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be devoured. And many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? Prediction of the rest of the history of Israel. So the law itself ends in failure and points us ahead to a new work of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, in the context, Moses says, when all of these curses come upon you and you're scattered across the world, which is the ultimate curse, so it's all going to be a failure. They can't keep it. God will do something new. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. God will do something new someday. When is this going to happen? Fulfill the new covenant. 800 years later, the prophet Jeremiah in around 600 B.C. writes these words, still pointing forward to someday. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, Sinai, the law, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with them, make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law within them, and I'll write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Someday all of God's people will personally know him, and we'll all have our sins forgiven. Also around 600 B.C. in Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27, God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, a living heart. And I'll put my spirit within you, the Holy Spirit, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Someday God will put the Holy Spirit within his people so we can obey him. More on the Holy Spirit in Joel 2:28-29. And it shall come to pass afterward, they're all looking forward to a coming day, that I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions, even on the male and female servants. In those days I pour out my spirit. Galatians 3:28. In Christ there's neither male nor female, right? Slave nor free, Greek nor Jew. Peter quotes Joel 2:28 as fulfilled at Pentecost when God gives the Holy Spirit the New Covenant way, the New Testament way, the birth of the New Testament church, Acts chapter 2. These passages are all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The someday has come in the day of Jesus Christ when he came and accomplished his work, God's work in the death, through his death and his resurrection. In Galatians, Paul has stressed the Holy Spirit as our blessing, our inheritance in Christ, and proof of our sonship. That's what he's been talking about throughout this book, and especially in chapter 3. But back to Galatians 4. Paul now goes back to Abraham again to show the folly of trusting our own human works and law. Why? Because Abraham was a hero of the Judaizers, the false teachers that were bothering the believers in Galatia. They wanted the believers to become Abraham's sons by becoming good Jews, starting with circumcision and obeying the law. Paul in Galatians explained that we are sons of God already, and we're Abraham's sons by faith alone in Christ alone. So the historical situation was Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac, from two different women. Hagar was a slave, and Sarah was free. His son Ishmael was born according to the flesh. We read about it in Genesis 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Verse 4, and he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And then it was all Abram's fault. That's another whole sermon, but anyway, it was a human decision. The point here, though, it was a human decision based on human reasoning and wisdom. This sounds logical, right? She can't have kids, so my slave. But it ends up in disaster and problems. Ishmael is the father of the Arabs. God says his hand will be at war with all of his brothers perpetually. And we still see it today with the Arabs and the Jews. Isaac was born miraculously as a promise by God's own word. Genesis 17, about 13 years after Ishmael's birth, still no kids from Sarai, God says to Abraham, now, I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her, by Sarah. I'll bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who's 90 years old, bear a child? Come on. And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, which incidentally means laughter. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes. And I will make him into a great nation. Again, the Arabs. Genesis 18, 10 to 14. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, this is when the Lord himself appears to Abraham at the oaks at Mamre with the two angels. And they sit down to eat, and the Lord says, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed. She Isaac'd to herself, saying, after I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? We need to ask ourselves that too, don't we? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is that person impossible to be saved that we're praying for? No. At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. Hebrews 11:11 speaks of this. Sarah in the hall of faith. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful, who promised. That's God. In Romans 9, Paul speaks of this. And not all the children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. And not all, are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, physically. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. We, today, are born anew by the Spirit through the promises of God in Christ, not by the power of the flesh. Notice verse 29 says of Isaac, and we are like Isaac, Paul says in verse 28, born according to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, not the flesh. I thought of John 1:13, talks about John 1:12, as many as believe in him, he gave the right to become the children of God, verse 13, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Every salvation or new birth is a miracle of God. Well, now the allegorical interpretation. We have here two covenants, two mothers, two cities. Verses 24 through 27. Two covenants, the law, Mount Sinai, and the new covenant of grace in Jesus Christ. The apostle uses a very Jewish way of explaining things. These false teachers were Jews and teaching. They had Christians had become Jews and all this stuff, and so to please God. And so he used a Jewish way, and an allegory or figurative illustration in which the historical characters represent truths to be taught. He says Hagar and Sarah represent two different covenants. A covenant is a binding agreement between two parties before God, in this case, with God. Hagar represents the covenant of the law at Mount Sinai. This covenant was based on works and obedience. Galatians 3, 10 and 11. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. You must do it all. That was the curse of the law, remember? And we pointed out that nobody could ever live up to this. We can't keep it all. We can't even keep all the Ten Commandments, let alone the 613. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. One of the key verses of the book of Galatians. So Sarah represents the covenant of grace in Jesus Christ. In Christ, we are in the era of the new covenant. Where do we get this? Well, Hebrews 8, 6 and 7. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that it is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second, the first covenant being the law, Sinai. Then the author quotes Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, which we've already read. And then he says this in verse 13, and speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one, the law, Mount Sinai, obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Hebrews 9, 15, therefore he, referring to Jesus Christ, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Under the first covenant, your sins were never actually put away. They were just covered for a time until the next sacrifice, until the next day of atonement, until you brought the next lamb. More blood had to keep being shed to cover sin. But Hebrews 10, 12 to 17 says, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, his works done, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those, if you're a Christian, those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, quoting Jeremiah 31, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law on their hearts and write them on their minds. He does that through the Holy Spirit. Then he adds, Jeremiah 31, 34, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. The basis of the new covenant being established is the once for all death of Jesus Christ for our sins on the cross. That's why Jesus at the Lord's Supper says, this is the new covenant in my blood. The new agreement. In Christ, we are in the covenant of grace, the new covenant of promise fulfilled, including sins forgiven once and for all. Two covenants, now two mothers, Hagar and Sarah. All of Hagar's sons are slaves. in the ancient world, if you were born of a slave, you were a slave, your kids were a slave right on through the generations. That's his point here. What is shocking is that Paul turns it so that the Judaizers are Arabs, sons of Hagar, Ishmaelites. This would be detestable for a Jew to hear. Shocking. Paul describes the Jews here as Arabs. Still wouldn't be very popular today. Tim Keller writes, "In their heart and soul, they are like the people they despise." Ouch. "Trying to justify themselves through their own religious works and their own efforts. All who try to, who think that I'm going to earn points with God and make my way, get my own way into heaven and justify myself, make myself right with God, are in this category. They're slaves. Even today. All of Sarah's sons, though, are free. We are Sarah's sons by faith in Jesus Christ, not the works of the law." Two cities. Paul speaks of the present Jerusalem and the Jerusalem that's above the heavenly Jerusalem. Mount Sinai, the law covenant, represents present physical Jerusalem, which is in bondage and to keeping the law as a way to please God. In Galatians 3:23, Paul had said, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law. We were slaves. We were imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Christ sets us free." Jerusalem, far from representing the truth and freedom, stands for slavery. Many of the false teachers had probably come themselves actually from Jerusalem. So again, this would be highly offensive for Paul to be describing them this way. They came from the holy city, Jerusalem, but they're slaves to a false gospel. It's Jesus plus. That's a false gospel. Remember, Jesus plus anything is nothing. Jesus plus nothing is everything. Jesus plus anything. Jesus plus the works and law keeping. Jesus plus circumcision and good work. Jesus plus. They're saying Jesus himself isn't enough. His death was not enough for them. You have to do. In Christ, in contrast, believers are citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem already, the Jerusalem which is above. Paul quotes in verse 27, Isaiah 54:1, because not only will barren Jerusalem be filled with returning exiles, that's the context of the prophecy of Isaiah, but former barren Sarah will have a multitude of spiritual children filling the heavenly Jerusalem. More exiles will keep coming into Jerusalem. That's us, even today, coming into God's heavenly city. This is the city of promise, Hebrews 11:10. Abraham left his home, not knowing where he was going, but he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Hebrews 11:16, "But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one." Patriarchs could have gone back, it says, but they didn't, because they desired a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city, which is ultimately the heavenly Jerusalem, the true eternal city of God. Following the final judgment in Revelation 21:1-4, we read, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away.'" Praise God. But in Christ, we come into the presence of God already, into this heavenly city. Where do you get that? From Hebrews 12. It's an awesome passage. Hebrews 12:18-24. The writer says, "For you've not come to what may be touched," physical, Jerusalem, physical, in this case Sinai, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. You've not come to physical Mount Sinai, Paul says. I mean, the writer here says, which was so awesome, that it was so scary. Remember when God spoke the Ten Commandments with the mountain flaming and the fire and thunder, and the people were so scared, as he's talking about here, that they begged, we can't listen to God anymore. Moses, you gotta go up and talk to him. We can't. It's too awesome. But you, through Jesus Christ, have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We've come to the real heaven. So through faith in Christ, heaven is now our home. And so we are living for heaven, not earthly pleasures, right? Let us set our minds on things above, not on earthly things. Well, moving on to the practical application, verses 28 to 31, in Christ we are free. We're the children of the free woman, the sons of promise, like Isaac. By God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we are children of promise. But since day one, God's people have been opposed. But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh, verse 29, persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. In Paul's day, the Jews and Judaizers persecuted Christians just like Ishmael had persecuted Isaac. Back in Genesis 21, again, it says the child grew, that's Isaac, and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. And here it probably refers to mocking. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, which Paul quotes here in Galatians 4. For the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. Paul once took part in persecution of the church himself, didn't he? Galatians 1, 13 and 14. For you've heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently. Paul arrested people in his zeal, in his misplaced zeal, resulting in their death even. He persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But God knocked him off his high horse and brought him to Jesus Christ, and he became the preacher of grace of Jesus. Jesus himself was persecuted and rejected by the religious leaders of the Jews. So also, it is now. Today, persecution still continues from false gospels and false religions. Our tolerant world is often intolerant of Christianity, aren't they? The only religion you can safely mock on TV is Christianity, or use Jesus' name as a curse word. Legalistic works-based religions still condemn Christ as the only way of God, only way to God. There's many roads, they say. Persecution then is defined as opposing a Christ. Persecution is opposing a Christ follower for obeying God or declaring his truth. Every day we face pressure to deny the gospel of grace. In our culture, generally, it's just mocking or insults, right, or put downs. We don't face death very rarely in our U.S. American society. But many around the world do face death. More on that in a minute. But our world would say to us, how can you be so obtuse or uneducated or narrow-minded to think you're right, that Jesus Christ is the only way to God? What's wrong with you? How could you say such a horrible thing today in this enlightened age, right? We should tell them, we're not saying it. That's what Jesus said. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I follow my Lord, and so I believe what he said. Why don't you party with us? Are you too good for us? Goody two-shoes, Miss Church Lady? Martin Luther in the 1500s wrote, if someone does not want to endure persecution from Ishmael, let him not claim that he's a Christian. Will you live according to God's word, even when it's not easy? 2 Timothy 3:12. Paul writes, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So do you want to be popular, or do you want to be faithful? The persecution, one man, John Stott, writes, the persecution of the true church is not always by the world who are strangers, but by our half-brothers, religious people, the nominal church, that means Christians in name only. The greatest enemies of evangelical faith are not unbelievers, but the church, the establishment, the hierarchy. Isaac is always mocked and persecuted by Ishmael. I felt disapproval from a couple of local pastors in Kansas when I was out there because I was a Bible thumper. A Bible literalist. What a horrible thing. And I was laughed at here by a pastor for believing Jonah was swallowed by a whale. He said, do you believe Jonah was swallowed by a whale? I said, no, it was a great fish. And then he laughed even louder. Again, insults, mockery. Most of us don't face imprisonment or death, but we need to remember around the world, many do. North Korea, despite all the smiles at the Olympics, they're killing Christians. Thousands and thousands of Christians and others in work camps, death camps. Iran, many places in the Arab world under ISIS and so forth, Christians face death. Voice of the Martyrs has a... The current issue was featured on North Korea, the stories of North Koreans. Many of their families have been killed. They still stay faithful to Jesus. They don't ask to be delivered from persecution, but they'd be faithful. May we be faithful even in our society and faithful to pray for them. Over the centuries, many have died from supposed Christians, the Protestants and Scottish martyrs, for example. I thought of St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre in 1689 in France. Many of you probably don't know about it, but thousands of Huguenots on one day were slaughtered in the streets in France. France took care of their Protestant problem in one day by killing them. And since then, the ones that survived fled. France has been virtually... no Protestants, hardly. They died at the hands of Catholics. The Pope issued a gold medal honoring the great victory. Spurgeon said, many precious children of God have suffered bitterly from the cruel hatred of those who professed to be their brethren. By God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we are free. Verse 31, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. No matter how much Ishmael persecutes, we've already won in Christ. Christ triumphed at the cross and resurrection. He will triumph in the end. We've read the back of the book, and he wins, right? The Lamb wins. We have the inheritance. We have heaven. We have Christ. We are free to serve God and live for him by the power of the Holy Spirit out of a heart of love. Free from condemnation and in full acceptance into God's family forever. Galatians 4 talks about being adopted into God's family forever. We're not free to continue in sin, but free to surrender daily to our loving Savior. Well, concluding thoughts here. Don't refuse the gospel today, and don't take it all for granted or treat it lightly. One of my greatest fears as a pastor is that people grow up in the church and they hear about Jesus and yada yada, Jesus died and rose again. It's just head knowledge. It never really gets to the heart. They're not really resting in Jesus Christ alone. Don't presume on God's grace. Hebrews 12 ends with this awesome warning. It says this: see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, the law, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. All things will be shaken at the coming of Christ and the final judgment. This whole world that we see will be burned up with fire, right? So where are our treasures going to be? Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews 2 speaks of, how will you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? There is no escape. There is no hope other than Jesus Christ. Freedom is freedom to really live for God by his power, for his glory, and for our own good. We were created by God to honor him, to live for him, and that's the greatest way to live. No matter what Ishmael or the world says, following Christ is worth it. We are citizens of heaven now and forever. Will you stand up for Christ even when it costs or it hurts? Jesus is the only way to God. We can't soften this or water it down. There are only two roads. The broad road leads to destruction, the easy way. The slaves are on that road, slaves of religion, works. And the narrow road that leads to life, faith, trusting in Jesus Christ alone. Let us share this truth in love, and because of love, demonstrating Christ's love in our lives so we would attract others to him for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we do want to tremble at your word, tremble before your holiness. Lord, we do thank you for Jesus Christ, who is our life. Jesus Christ, who sets us free, who paid the price once and for all for us and for our salvation. Thank you that in Christ we have eternal life. In Christ we have the forgiveness of sins. In Christ we know you as our Father. We're part of your family. And I pray that we would daily then surrender ourselves to live for you, freely offering ourselves, responding to your great love with surrender, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Make a difference in how we live then, Father, for your glory, how we talk, how we think, how we act, by your Spirit's power. Amen.